The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
The words of Christ, that is, the words that he spoke throughout his ministry on this earth, were filled with profound prudence. Having the mind of God and having a full measure of the Spirit, his thoughts ran extremely spiritually deep. And so we see that his words, they contain layers of wisdom that stretch back millennia and yet also reach forward into the future and would even continue to ring down through the ages long after he was crucified and raised from the dead. Understanding the mind of man, Christ knew that his words would be scrutinized for thousands of years to come, and thus his utterances were well thought out. It was never on a whim that he spoke. And we don't have any documents in the Bible or anywhere else indicating that Christ made a statement and that he felt the need to go back and correct himself because he had for somehow misspoken. And so we see that his words were free from superfluity. And upon close examination, then, we find layers, as I had stated, layers of wisdom and truth that can be applied to both prophecy and they can be applied to Christian living. His purposeful and his proper use of words remained the case, even unto the very end of his life, during the most difficult of times. And even during his illegal trial and his scourging, he did not weaken, and he did not misspeak. He continued to remain humble and true and very wise in what he said. He carefully chose his words unto the very end. And so understanding this, today I would like to examine the last statements that Christ made at the end of his physical life as he hung on a pole with the blood draining out of him. And I'm going to attempt to help us understand what the final words he would speak before his death mean to those who would follow him, called according to God's purpose. And so let's go over to Luke 23 to begin there. Luke 23. The final words of Christ are not recorded in any one of the Gospels. They are actually recorded throughout the four Gospels. And as the Savior hung on a stake in enormous pain, weak, bleeding to death, with even portions of his ribs exposed from the horrific scourging that he endured, he still managed to make utterances that would help believers further understand the nature of God, the true nature of humanity, though it is the nature of humanity should be, and also humanity's transcendent future. And so the first statement that he made during these final hours of his life is in Luke 23, and beginning in verse 33. It says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, which is a Latin word for this place, meaning a place of the skull, they crucified him in this place. And the criminals on one right hand and the other hand on the left. There were two criminals with him. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, as these soldiers here divided his garments, and they cast lots. And so Luke is the only gospel account to document these words. And Christ's statement regarding these men who were wrongfully crucifying him are another indication, I think, of the enormous mercy that God has for those who truly do not understand the extent of their actions. And although these people who beat him and nailed him to a pole were guilty of committing a terrible sin, the God who would then die for them was willing to pardon their iniquity because they truly did not know what they were doing. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 7. Because forgiveness, as we understand, is a product of mercy. And mercy is a fundamental aspect of Christian living. It's a term meaning to have compassion for, but also to omit their sin because the offending party truly does not recognize the extent of their sin. Now, because of mercy's inseparable relationship to forgiveness, Christ previously related that we must have this characteristic of mercy and forgiveness, being able to forgive other people, or we will not be forgiven ourselves. Luke 6:37, he said, "Judge not that you shall not be not judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. And forgive, and you will be forgiven." So he pointed out that if we hope to be forgiven for our wrongdoings against God, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, then it would behoove us to forgive others of their trespasses against us in this life. And this aspect of Christian living is directly related to compassion. And so we see that God has a desire to have compassion for us. He does. He is all merciful. And we want him to understand that sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Christ even related this to the Father during one of his last documented prayers in Matthew 26. And therefore we see that God is extremely merciful, and he requires each of us to have the same kind of sympathy. And this, of course, this concept is nothing new to each of us. It is stated numerous times in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It's not a concept of the New Testament. And this is shown in Zechariah 7 and in verse 8, where the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." So we are to have compassion. We are to show mercy. In other words, we are to execute forgiveness to our brother that has trespassed or offended us in some way. And so Christ lived a life showing mercy to others and not sacrifice. He said, as he stated, "I would have mercy and not sacrifice." He became human, in fact, in part to understand, that is, to experience and understand, fully understand the frailties that you and I experience, to show us that, you know, I know it's tough, but you can have mercy too. You can express mercy and have forgiveness for others. Because most of the time, people truly do not understand the extent of what they are doing. And even when others may understand that they have sinned, that they may have hurt us in some way, knowing that the harm was deep, or understanding that they are truly mistaken, and this is usually absent. Otherwise, they would not have committed it. If they knew the extent of the sin, they would have not done the wrong. Think about it. If we knew the extent of the sin that we have done to others, we would not have done the wrong. And so we ask God to forgive us. We repent of our sins, and he will forgive us. He is just in this way. And so Christ gave us a profound example by stating, "Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they do." But did they know? Well, sure, these men knew that they had, you know, this man known as Yeshua, that he claimed to be the Son of God. They knew that he was beaten, and they knew that they were killing him by crucifying him. But they didn't know exactly how innocent he was of any charges. They didn't understand exactly who this man was, because if they did, they wouldn't have any part of it. They really, you know, chances are, it's not even chance, that 99.9% chance, if they understood what was going on, they would not have any part of it. And so there's another aspect of this statement that Christ made, and this is speculation, of course, but I ask us to consider, could it be that these words, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do," could reach even deeper than those individuals that were in his midst, those individuals that were crucifying him? Could it be that Christ was asking God to forgive a wider audience, others, even us, of our sins, sins that would be committed? Could it be that he was pondering the sins of humanity that were going to be placed upon him? And then he was speaking more generally when he said, "Father, I know these sins are terrible. Forgive them, those that know not what they do, what they are doing." Romans 14, Christ asked the Father to forgive them, but this brings up a question, I think, because isn't it Christ who sits in the judgment seat. And why then would he ask the Father to do something that ultimately would be his job? Well, I think there are two reasons for this. And first of all, it's evident by his words that Christ had already forgiven them in his mind. And of course, this is clear by his plea to God on their behalf. And so, second in this is that Christ does not judge alone. Romans 14, and in verse 10, I think this is the correct scripture, yes. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here it is, the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, and then here he is quoting the psalm, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so Christ sits. Where does he sit? At the right hand of the Father. And so I think this is evidence that he does not make judgments all on his own. And an example of this was actually shown during his ministry. In John in chapter 8, he said, "If I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone," he said. "I am with the Father who sent me." And so it's safe to say then that the Father has a significant role to play in the judgments that are and that will be made in heaven. Acts in chapter 2. Further evidence of this is found in the terms that are used in Romans in chapter 14. In fact, in the New Testament altogether. You see, whenever the word God is used in the New Testament, it's almost always a reference to the Father. And when speaking specifically of Christ, the New Testament will use the terms, it's translated Jesus. It's really Yeshua or Yahshua. And it'll use the term Christ, Lord, Savior, and Messiah. But when it says God, it's speaking of the Father 99% of the time. And so therefore, when Paul wrote in Romans 14 that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what he meant. And when he said that each of us shall give account of himself to God, that is what he meant, I believe. Because Christ and the Father, they sit in their respective seats. And this is known as a seat of judgment. Christ being at the right hand of the Father as a faithful high priest interceding to God on our behalf. Acts in chapter 2, in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," and here again quoting a psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so there is a seat of judgment that's in heaven. And this is where Christ sits. And it is at the right hand of the Father. And thank God that this seat is known as what? A mercy seat. Yes, according to the instructions for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant there. It's known as a mercy seat. Thank God for that. Luke 23, back to Luke. After stating that the Father, after asking, I should say, the Father to forgive these men and perhaps even a wider audience of people of their trespasses, Christ, he listened to an exchange of words between the two criminals that were crucified. Those two criminals that were crucified on either side of him. And in verse 39 of Luke 23, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him," speaking of blaspheming Christ, "saying, 'If you are Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do not even you fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," in other words, we did something wrong, "we deserve to be here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, referring to Christ, has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so here is the second statement Christ made while hanging on this pole. Now, Christ's assurance to one of these criminals that this horrific event they were experiencing would not be the full end of this man's life, it must have brought enormous comfort to the individual's mind. However, the words that he spoke here have confused many people. Some believe that these words mean that Christ indicated that this man, as soon as he died, he would go to heaven to be with Christ, right that very same day. And others think that this criminal's deathbed repentance was acceptable terms for qualifying him for the better, that is, the first resurrection. And so what's the truth to this matter and this statement? What exactly did Christ mean by his assurance that this man would be in paradise? Well, there are two scenarios that apply to this statement, and both of them do not indicate that this man died and went to heaven that day, or that he qualified for the first resurrection. And the first scenario has to do with a small matter of punctuation. No pun intended. Punctuation is very small. But Christ said that not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And these are references. A jot and a tittle are references to very small marks, a very small letter of the alphabet. Or the other term means just a stroke of the pen. It's much like the dot of an I or the cross of a T is what Christ was referencing there. And so this is also like the punctuation marks we use today. Very small, very tiny little things, but they can mean a lot, can't they? However, in those days, when these words were documented, there were no punctuation marks that were being used. And therefore, when Christ's words were documented, they were written without the ability to automatically know how this phrase should read. And so the translators took it upon themselves to put punctuation where they saw fit. And most of the time, they did a wonderful job of adding periods and commas and later question marks and such. However, occasionally, the punctuation is incorrect, and it can be misleading, as is the case here. And so all translations of the Bible that I have seen, they put a comma after the word you, or in some translations after the word thee. Now the King James Version reads, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The English Standard Version, which along with some other versions, reads, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, the comma after you. Now, some actually take it a step further. In the Douay Rheims Bible, which is more of a paraphrase, I think, much of the time, says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. So we can see how the punctuation led many to believe that this criminal died and went to heaven to be with Christ on that very day. However, if we simply move one jot, or one tittle, whatever you might want to refer to it as, a comma, if you move one comma and you put it where it should be, placing it after the word today, and this is a familiar scenario to most of us, we get a more accurate understanding of what Christ related to this man. And therefore, this statement is better read and understood. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And we can see what Christ meant when he related that the criminal would be in paradise, but not on that very day, but simply he was making the statement on that day. I say to you today. 1 Thessalonians 4. There is a second possible scenario, and I just say it for the sake of it being a possibility. I lean towards the first one, but the second scenario has to do with the fact that death is likened to sleep, and sleep pictures a type of death, and awakening pictures a resurrection. And the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel 12 and verse 2 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And we see also when Lazarus died that Christ said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, I'm going to go and wake him up. And the Apostle Paul later wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." He's speaking of those who died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So those who died in the faith is what he's referring to. And this is, again, this is a familiar concept to us, because going to sleep pictures death. When we wake up, it pictures a future resurrection from the dead. And from this process, we can actually see the plan of God written into our activities of daily living. We are actually portraying God's plan when we go to sleep at night and we wake up in the morning. And once again, the creation bears witness of God. Why? So that they are without excuse, as the scriptures tell us. And so when you and I fall asleep, we lose all sense of time. We don't know how long we were asleep. We might wake up hours later, and yet the last thing we remember was laying down to go to sleep. And yet a significant amount of time passed during our slumber. And for this reason, when the criminal died on the stake, it was like going to sleep. And when this man wakes up from death in a resurrection, to him it will be like he just went to sleep. In his mind, it'll feel like the same day that he died, even though thousands of years may have passed. And so, when he does awake from the dead, it's going to be into the kingdom of God on earth. And what will the kingdom of God on earth be like? Any guesses? A paradise. It will be like a paradise when this man comes up in a second resurrection. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, with slightly more people, of course. But there will have been a restoration of all things at that time. Animals will become tame and friendly. There will be lush meadows and pastures and rolling green hills and lakes and streams and large rivers and societies that are truly filled with good neighbors. Wouldn't it be nice if we all had good neighbors and good co-workers and the such? In fact, Christ used the word paradisos, or it was translated from the Greek paradisos into the word paradise, and this is defined as a park, specifically an Eden, place of future happiness. And isn't that what the kingdom of God on earth is going to be like? A place of future happiness, like the Garden of Eden, a paradise. And so Luke 23:43 is not a reference to the third heaven. And still, some try to relate it to Revelation 2 and verse 7. And you don't have to turn there, but you can look it up later. Revelation 2 and verse 7, where Christ said to his church, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." But you see, these words, these two scriptures, they are actually referencing different places. Luke 23 speaks of a paradise, and Revelation 2 speaks of the paradise of God. And so Christ did not tell this man that he would be in the kingdom of heaven. He did not say that you will sit with me on my throne. He did not say that you will be in my house where there are many mansions. He simply said this man would be in paradise and that Christ would be in this place as well. And he will be in the kingdom of God on earth. And he referred to a place that is defined as a park-like setting, likened to Eden. And that's exactly what the millennium is going to be like, even during the second resurrection when people are raised up. And when this criminal, I believe, will be awoken from his sleep, it will be a virtual paradise at that time. Over to John 19 for the third statement that Christ made. This third statement while clinging to life, was directed to Christ's mother, Mary, and to his good friend, John. In John 19, in verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now these, technically, some might consider them two statements, but they're truly one because they're stated in the same context and one after another. And I think they are evidence, further evidence, of Christ's compassion for people. And in this case, Christ's compassion for a mother who was losing her son, and therefore also his commitment in living up to his responsibility as the eldest child of the family. You see, it's evident that Joseph was no longer in the picture. Christ was the firstborn of that particular family, born of his mother Mary while she was still yet a virgin, but he still was the eldest in the family. And so it would be up to him to make sure that the mother was taken care of, at least for a time, until he was absent. And so Christ took this responsibility seriously. He did not leave anything undone. And he asked John, therefore, to comfort and to take care of Mary. And by doing this, it would have, of course, helped to ease some of her pain while seeing this happen to her firstborn son. Luke in chapter 8. Now, some believe that this kind of commitment and compassion shown by Christ was not always the case, and that Christ was fairly insensitive at one point during his ministry. And in Luke in chapter 8, he was teaching a number of disciples along with a crowd of others that were concerned about what was going on, wanting to hear what was being said. Concerned onlookers, as they're sometimes referred to. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." And so Christ continued his Father's business, the Father in heaven's business. And this was not, if you think about it, this was not a sign of a lack of consideration for his mother or his brethren. Instead, to me, it was a sign of I'm prioritizing my duties. He had a duty before God to follow through with this ministry. And he's saying, you know what? I do care about them, but this is more important right now. This is what I must do. And so Christ did not shun her entirely. He didn't refrain from speaking to her or to his siblings again. He simply made it known that he was speaking to those people that were considered to be spiritual brethren. And because of this, these people were considered family. They were considered a part of the spiritual, the beginning, the growing spiritual family of God. Because if you think about it, the families that you and I have on this earth, they are a picture. They portray the family that God is building. And so these brethren that he was speaking to, they deserved as much consideration as his mother or his physical siblings did. Now John wrote after the statement that we had read in John 19, that this third statement, while Christ hung on the stake, he wrote that from that time forward, John took Mary to his own. And the word home is added there, but it would be a given that he would give her a place to live, you know, shelter. But what it means is that John treated Mary like his own mother. And this would have been a great comfort to Mary and to John, because Mary would have also treated John like her own son. Now, some say that Mary lived with John at Jerusalem and that she died there in the 12th year after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. But where John's home is not certain, or how long she lived with him before her death is unknown. But it is evident that John took care of her and provided for her and did so as if she was his own mother. And he provided a great service to her in this way, but also, and perhaps more importantly, a great service to Christ, a great service to God, following his direction, showing his devotion to Christ and all the instructions that he would give. And so these instructions to John, I think, are a sign of Christ's love. They're a sign of Christ's compassion and his commitment to everyone, including his mother and his brethren. Back to John 19. The fourth statement Christ made is in John 19, in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And these very short or relatively small two words, I think they reveal both the humanity and also the spirituality of Christ. You see, to be thirsty at this point, he was fulfilling a prophecy, yes. But to be thirsty at this point, it's understandable, because this is where the physical aspect of his waning life would lead. You see, Christ lost an enormous amount of blood, and when this occurs, the body becomes dehydrated. You get thirsty. You know, I had experienced a duodenal ulcer a few years ago, and when this occurred, I didn't feel any pain, but I got very, very thirsty. And I drank several glasses of water, but I was still thirsty. It was like I didn't drink anything. Nothing had happened. And so after being admitted to the hospital, they said that I had lost about 2 pints of blood. But Christ, he had lost this and more. He was continuing to slowly lose blood throughout this crucifixion. Now, you can only lose approximately 40% of your total blood volume before your body stops functioning. And the average person has about 5 liters of blood in their body, and this is equal to about 10.5 pints. And so Christ was soon approaching the loss of about 4 to 5 pints of blood. And can you imagine how this must have felt? We can only imagine, of course, but the blood of life was slowly draining out of his body. And so he was thirsty. But you know what? Even if he drank, he'd still be thirsty. The thirst would not have been quenched. John in chapter 4, there is another aspect of Christ's statement, "I thirst," which I think relates to his spirituality. And this is a bit speculative, but not without merit. And so Christ's blood was spilled for us. And it was spilled so that we could be cleansed from the penalty incurred by sin. Now, the blood that drained from the life from his body caused him to die for our sins, and it gave us the ability to be reconciled to God. And through this process, eventually attain everlasting life. And for this reason, there is a relationship between the spilling of his blood, between thirst even, and eternal life. And Christ related this when he said in chapter 4 of John in verse 13, he said, "Jesus answered and said to this woman at the well, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" And so Christ has the ability to give a spiritual form of water that will quench an undying thirst in this world. And this water, he says, it will spring up into everlasting life. And that water is found in the Word of God. It's found in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin so that we can shed those sins and be able to attain eternal life. And maybe this, some people might say this is a stretch, but could it be that there's some symbolism here? That there is a bit of symbolism going on in Christ's statement that "I thirst" while he was hanging from this pole? Could it be that the life draining out of him and the resulting thirst was more than just from dehydration? And it therefore it pictured the thirst for a life that he wanted to attain once again, a life with the Father, to become an eternal spirit being and be with his Father again. John 10, you know, some believe that Christ raised himself from the dead. And it was written by one church member that Christ's word, his prophecy of what would take place in the future, rang down through time unto his death, and that finally his own words brought him back from the dead upon his resurrection. But that's pure speculation. It's not stated in the scriptures. In fact, I think something opposite is stated, that Christ was actually raised from the dead by his Father. And part of the reason some might think otherwise is because in John 10, verse 17, there could be a slight misunderstanding, where Christ said, "Therefore my Father loves me, and because I lay down my life, that I may take it again, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So it appears that Christ is doing this himself, but instead it's being done through his actions. That is his power, what he will do, committing his will to do the Father. And it even says at the end of verse 18, "This command I received from my Father." So it's showing that he had gotten these instructions from his Father, and that his Father would be the one who raised him up. As long as he stayed the course, as long as he remained committed to the Father, that the Father promised, "You will be raised up again. You will take up your life and your place in the kingdom of heaven again." But again, the springing unto eternal life was directed by the Father. And Paul actually stated this in Galatians 1 and verse 1, where he gave salutations to the Galatians, and he said, "Paul, an apostle, not from men through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And so there's your two witnesses. We see that Christ was raised by the Father, and we also see the example that eternal life is likened to never thirsting again. And so Christ did not have eternal life on this earth when he walked this earth. He did not have eternal life when he hung on the stake with the blood slowly draining out of him. He was thirsty, but could it be that he was thirsty in more ways than one? That he felt the physical pull of thirst, but still wanted to be with the Father? Mark 15, and we'll go to the fifth statement Christ made before his death. This statement is actually recorded in the books of Matthew and Mark. But usually when it's recorded in two places, most people go to the first book, Matthew. So I'm going to do something a little different. We'll read it in Mark, Mark 15 and verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Christ never knew what it was like to be without the Father. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word and God, and that the Word was with God. And so we see that there were two, and they were always together. And even during his earthly ministry, Christ indicated that the Father was with him in spirit. In chapter 8 of John, in verse 16, it says, "I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." John chapter 8 and verse 29, Christ said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." But now it seems, at this point of his crucifixion, that he was left alone. It's as though God distanced himself or turned away from Christ. And so this indicates that the father was not with him for a short period of time. Why? Why did this happen? Why did the father distance himself from his only begotten son? Well, there are two reasons, I believe. 1 Peter 2. The first reason stems from the fact that Christ died. Why? Because of our sins. He paid the penalty for what humanity would deserve as a result of lawlessness. And therefore, he had the sins of all mankind placed upon him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. And so because Christ bore our sins for a few brief moments, while hanging on that pole, being crucified for what humanity deserves, he had the sins of all mankind placed upon him. Now the Father is holy. The Father is pure. And God rejects sin. Now God did not reject Christ, but it seems as though the Father, who is always with him, his only begotten Son, throughout his sinless life, yes, Christ lived a sinless life, and God was always with him, the same God now distanced himself because of the enormous amount of sin that was put upon Christ. It was later written in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that Christ despised the shame felt by that event. And this shame is what caused him to feel separated from the holiness of the Father. Have you ever sinned and felt like you were distanced from God? Yeah, we all sin on occasion, sometimes mistakenly, sometimes we're not so sure and we sin anyway. But have you ever felt like you were distanced from God? Truly, like, I don't know what's happening, this feels really bad. I've had that experience at one point, and it's a horrible feeling to feel like God is separating himself from you because of what you had done or because of some kind of sin. This is how Christ felt, even though he committed no sin in and of himself. Now, there's another aspect of the aloneness Christ was feeling. You see, he was from moments away from death at this point. And because of this, Christ would begin to lose consciousness. He would soon be asleep. He would soon be in the grave, truly separated from the Father for 3 days and three nights. And this might be another reason why he began to feel cut off from God's lust, beginning to lose consciousness. Luke 23, because this moves right in to the sixth statement Christ made before death came, just a few moments later. Luke 23 in verse 45. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Oh, excuse me, I got to go back, huh? Yeah, I'm reading, I jumped ahead, verse 45. Okay. Now we'll read 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Christ allowed himself to be killed. He was fully committed to finishing the work that the Father had given to him. And he had earlier revealed that he did have a desire to be spared the shame, to be spared this enormous amount of torturous pain that would be felt in the crucifixion, the following crucifixion. But his desire was trumped by wanting to do the Father's will, to carry out his plan, his work. As he stated, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so Christ's complete commitment to this work was evident. And it was evident unto the very end when he said even his spirit would continue to be committed to the Father. And so Jesus had confidence in God. He trusted the Father's supreme wisdom and righteousness. And he understood that this would always lead to actions that would be in the best interest of those involved. And now that he was about to die, with these words saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he reminded us that upon death, the spirit of man that you and I have, held by every human being, this returns to God who gave it. And that's stated in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And so when his spirit was about to go back to God who gave it, Christ affirmed that he would continue to trust the Father and that he would be totally dedicated to establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, just as it is in heaven. And of course, this statement was also fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 31 and verse 5. John 19. Now, it's debated whether "into your hands I commit my spirit" were Christ's last words or not. And they were definitely some of his last, but I believe his final words were recorded by an eyewitness of this event, and they were recorded by John in his book. Now, John was a mere feet, several feet away from Christ during this crucifixion. And we understand that because he heard Christ say, "Behold your mother and behold your son," to Mary and to John. And so when John saw, he heard this in John 19, in verse 29, talks about a vessel full of sour wine sitting there, and they were filled with a sponge and on hyssop, and it was put to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." These few words that ended his life, they opened the door for an entirely new beginning. They indicate a completion of this stage of Christ's work. You see, Christ lived a sinless life. Yes, he overcame the devil, and he qualified to take that seat of authority on the earth. He powerfully preached the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and he corrected errors among the ministry at the temple during that time. He gave people a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like through his miracles and through his attitude, through his righteous character. And he explained to people what the intent of God's law is. Christ revealed that there was a Father, that there were two. And he built the New Testament church. And he finally gave himself as a sacrifice so that repentant believers could be saved from death. Revelation 22. We'll end over here. This final statement, "It is finished," before Christ died, equates to the seventh phrase that he had made while hanging on the stake. Now, interestingly, seven is a biblical number picturing completion, something that is truly complete. And so it's fitting, then, that this seventh statement affirms the completion of Christ's earthly ministry. However, this statement, which saw an end to this particular stage of his ministry, would also be a beginning for the New Testament church. And it allows for a coming new beginning for all of humanity. Christ is the source of life as you and I know it. Through him, the universe was created. He carried out the beginning of mankind by creating the first man and woman. All things, as the script John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Revelation 22 and verse 13, Christ later related to John through an angel that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But Christ is the I Am that always will be. And you and I have been given an opportunity to always be with him. And that is the hope to me which these last words he spoke on the cross bring us. It is finished. But it's not over yet. In fact, from a certain perspective, it's just begun.